As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at another amazing passage as we walk forward to Christmas Eve and Christmas and where we'll see the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1. You know, one of the things that strikes me about Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the preponderance and just the different moments and stops along the way where, like we said last week, it's almost like this is being done in a musical. People are breaking out into song. And you know, we sing a lot as people. I don't know what you sing about. My guess is, Reed, you probably sang a song when Leslie said yes, right? Absolutely. I mean, love was in the air, and I mean, just that love song just popped out of your... Be just an ode to Leslie. I knew it. When good things happen, you know, when your team miraculously wins the championship, I mean, you want to sing, right? Of course. But you know, the truth is, even in bad times, we sing, don't we? When you lose love, we call that the blues, right? We're singing people. And, the interesting thing as we look at God's Word and as we look at what's happening in the nation of Israel specifically, that kind of sets a pace for us. I mean, there. Think about it. The longest book in the Bible is a songbook to God. It's a singing. We're a singing people. And Christianity has picked up on that. And, you know, I don't know of any other religion that sings in this way like we do to our God. I mean, it just wouldn't work, would it? How do you sing to the impersonal universe? I mean, you might sing about the love that you found in this very dark, cold, impersonal universe, but yet, you just don't sing that way. I mean, the thought of a Muslim singing to Allah is just ludicrous. You don't talk about Allah in this very personal, intimate, relating way, but we sing to God. And this morning, we're going to see that because God is merciful is reason for singing. And when you think about it, as we see this all throughout Scripture, what I want to talk to you about this morning from our passage in Luke chapter 1 is desperation, mercy, and praise, and how these go together. Desperation, mercy, and praise. And when you think about mercy, mercy is one of those components like grace and patience of God. They're character traits of God that stem from really this character in Him that where He's defined by being a good God. It's His goodness that overflows. And God's mercy, technically and specifically, all throughout the Scripture, are for those people who are in deep misery and distress. And they find themselves under the weight of great calamity and destruction and despair. And they're looking for the goodness of God to move in a merciful way for them. I think of like David in 2 Samuel 24, as he's under the weight of the penalty of his sin, and God is pronouncing, I'm going to move because of your sin, David. And not only are you going to fall under this punishment, but all of the nation of Israel is going to fall under it. And David looks at Gad and says, I am in great distress. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. In other words, even under the threat of punishment for his sin, he realized, I'd rather fall into God's merciful hands than the hands of people who tend to be merciless. I mean, this is why I think these two blind men come to Jesus and they're following him, and in their misery and in their distress, they cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. To which he says, do you believe I can heal you? We do, yes, Lord. And so he says, according to your faith, it's been granted to you. Because they came to God looking for mercy in their distress. Which is why I think the author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You know why? Because we have a high priest who knows exactly our desperate situation. He knows all of our frailties. He knows all of our limitations. He knows everything of the anxiety that is bound up in your hearts and in your minds. And he knows that at the end of the day, we are under great distress. And so let's draw with confidence to this throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Mercy is for those who find themselves in great distress. Now, what's the cause of our distress? Is it a pandemic? I think that's symptomatic, and it certainly pushes in to the problem of our hearts. Is it economic distress? Is it turning tides of the economy in the midst of a pandemic? I don't think it is, but I think the fact that we are distressed at the turn of those things that we think can sustain us points to our distress that we're in need of. Is it that we have political enemies around us? Hardly. As bad as those are, there is a greater one that you definitely do not want to be the enemy of. He's a sovereign, eternal God. And you see, the distress that our hearts really are in need of is this, that apart from Christ, we're at war with God. That we are in rebellion. And that we are deserving of his punishment, and we're deserving of walking under the hovering point of his condemnation, and we are lost, and we are groping in the darkness, and we are blind, and we are not on a straight path toward God. We are doing everything we can apart from and in the opposite direction of his way. But with Christ, we find that we can come to God and find peace with God because of his mercy. And if that causes your heart to say amen, that's the singing that I'm talking about this morning. You see, our sin has created the greatest obstacle to our heart's one great desire. The pandemic brings it to the surface. Economic uncertainty brings it to the surface. Political change brings it to the surface. And think about it. We need this. Because a microscopic particle virus has thrown our world into utter shambles. Think about that for a second. And yet that microscopic particle is infinitesimally nothing compared to the situation that we find ourselves in apart from Christ before God. It reminds me of the city in Pergamum, which is mentioned in Revelation. This city that is, I've been there and I've stood on top of this city in the theater, and it looks nearly impenetrable. It is this fortress on top of this hill that the only way to take it is to climb up the hill, but by the time they see you climbing up the hill, guess what? You're done, and the cliffs are rugged, and they thought, we are unstoppable. We can't be overthrown. And you know what God says? I know where you live. I see you. And all it took was just a little shaking of the earth, an earthquake, and that city crumbled. That's where our world is today. I mean, our entire world, not just Africa because of Ebola. I'm talking about our entire world has been shaken. And it's reminding us, you know what? We're not in control. And we are in great distress. And the distress that we are in need of relief from is not a pandemic, it's a spiritual issue. Which is why I think one of the greatest prayers we can pray is Luke 18:13. Lord, have what? Mercy on me, a sinner. See, when you understand the distress that we're under apart from Christ, and you understand what God has done for you in Christ, your heart will sing. So let's take a look and let's see how this unfolds for us. And we're actually going to pick it up a little bit further back from where Reed read for us this morning. We're going to pick it up at verse 57. And notice how Elizabeth's situation is met with God's mercy. And notice the desperation and the mercy and the praise that all go together in this scene and then in the life of this daddy in the scene that we had read for us. Notice verse 57. The good news for us today. Now, the time came. This is 9 months later after Gabriel had come to visit Zechariah in the temple or in that place where he was offering those sacrifices. And the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Amen. Right? And her neighbors and relatives, I want you to notice what it says, heard that the Lord had shown what? Not just mercy, but great mercy to her. She was in utter despair, if you remember. And not only did they see this, but then notice what they did. They rejoiced with her. God's mercy was demonstrated to Elizabeth to comfort her in her distress and in her agony. And as a result of that mercy, the praise didn't just stop in her heart. It was contagious and it spread throughout the whole town. But what we see here is like we see all throughout the Bible is that God's mercy to Elizabeth, it flows over not just, it never just stops with that person. It always flows out to others. God's work rarely ends with the person for whom it is shown. It flows over. I mean, this is how it moved. You remember Hannah prayed, God, the same, similar prayer. I'm barren. Would you open my womb? And as a result of God showing mercy to Hannah, what happened? One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament came through her womb and was a gift to the nation of Israel. And that's what we see on display here. And God shows mercy in a great way to Hannah, or to Elizabeth and Hannah. But here, Elizabeth. And notice verse 59. Now on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This is all prescribed by the law. You would not have named the child because you want to see, is this child going to live? Now, of course, we know he's going to live because this child is of the promise of God, which means God keeps his promises. And the unusual thing is that before the child is ever given, God already has the name picked for the child. In Israel, they did it the opposite. In this day, they did it the opposite. We make sure the child's going to live, then we give them a good family name because we don't want to waste a good family name on a child that has died. And the morbidity rate, the death rate of children in this day was way different than it is now, so they would wait. In fact, in the early church, as they would go through and pick up children to rescue, these were children left out because parents thought, that child will never live, that child is crippled, that child is undesirable, let's put it out. They wouldn't give it a name, they would refuse it, and the Christians would go through the streets and they would pick up these babies, they would give them family names of their own, adopt them as their own, and raise them as their own. Now, where in the world would they get such a picture? Well, through the gospel, right? And here we see on the eighth day, just as you would think, they come to circumcise the child so that he would be a child of the promise and have all the signs of an Israelite. And they came to the father, Zechariah, and they thought, surely this is Junior. Surely, Zechariah Junior. But his mother said, no, no, no. He'll be called what? What's he called, kids? Kids? John. What a good name. And they said to her, are you sure? I'm paraphrasing, of course. None of your relatives is called by this name. That's not a family name. Why are you pulling that? Then they look to Zechariah, and we find out that Zechariah might be in a little bit more desperate situation than we think and have thought, because they make signs to the father. Apparently, not only can he not speak, maybe he can't hear. They make signs to him. What do you want him to be called? And he asks for a writing tablet. I love this. And he writes, his name is John. We don't even know if he heard what Elizabeth said. All we know is they both chose the same name. And they all wondered. And immediately, his mouth and his tongue loosed. His mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And notice, fear came on all of the neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up there in their hearts, saying, what then will this be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. See, God's mercy came a reason for praise, not only in Elizabeth and not only in Zechariah, but all of the people, all of the neighbors, and awe for this God resulted. And they talked about it. Are you kidding me? Can you imagine this? You remember we talked so many weeks ago that the talk used to be things like, well, Elizabeth, when are you going to have kids? And that gave way to, you know, it's getting a little late. Your clock's ticking. When, come on, you got to speed this along. To, she doesn't have kids. She's barren. And in the desperation of her situation, she and Zechariah were praying. And God saw. And he had great mercy on them. And now, they're not talking about that those things anymore. They're saying, can you believe this? What is God doing here? What's about to happen? What expectation? Because you have to remember, for 400 plus years, God has been silent. And now God is moving in miraculously extraordinary ways again. Listen, in your desperation, as you cry out diligently, be patient and watch and be amazed. But know this, we don't know how old Zechariah and Elizabeth are at this point. 80s, perhaps, maybe 70s. They've been praying for a long time. I know we're thinking, all right, come on summer when we can no longer wear masks again. But do you realize there were some who were waiting thousands of years? When will God keep his promise? And they were still waiting. And they were still expecting. And they were still knowing God is good and he's full of grace. And he will move in a merciful way for us in our distress. But they waited. Reminds me of one man's faithfulness. And as he was faithful, the Sunday school teacher to walk down to the shoe store where that guy in his Sunday school class worked, this youth, and he prayed. And he went down, and out of that moment, God raised up a man who would proclaim the gospel, through whom the events would unfold, that Billy Graham would hear the gospel many years later, and countless scores of men and women and children would call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because God has mercy, and God moves. Keep expecting it. Don't stop. Keep waiting. Keep looking. And in your distress, expect God's mercy and let it result in praise. Not just your own, but see how countless others praise God with you. But notice also this morning how Zechariah's situation, he moves from silent waiting to erupting in prophetic praise. I love this. Notice verse 67. His mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and Zechariah begins to prophesy. He begins to speak out as the Holy Spirit moves, and as the Word of God that was welled up in his heart just flows out in this amplification of praise. And notice verse 67, it gives us the description. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying this. I mean, he hadn't spoken anything in 9 months. And now the child has come and his mouth is loosed. Imagine if an angel had come to you and told you, your wife's going to have a baby. I know you're old, but believe me. Well, now you're going to be quiet because you didn't believe, but with God, this is not impossible. And you have been silent for 9 months. You haven't said a thing. And now you've seen your baby come into the world. What would come out of your mouth? Praise, of course, I hope. But notice the extraordinary thing that happens from this man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, this godly man who has a word of God stored up in his heart and now has had his answered prayers in this extraordinary way. And notice what comes off of his lips. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Do you see the thanksgiving here? Do you realize that God's mercy is reason for giving thanks? That God is merciful in our distress is a reason for us to give thanks. Thank you, God. Because with his mercy often flows doses from the storehouse of his grace to us as well. It's like this week. I did something for one class. One student got word of it, and he shot me an email. You know what his email said? How come I'm not getting the extra credit? I think I should be deserving of this. I just want what's fair to me. I want everything to be equal. Now, you know, he doesn't know all the other stuff. You ever have something like that, Chad? Yeah, isn't it amazing? As you give mercy to one group, well, where's my mercy? How come I'm not getting it? But that's not what is the posture of Zechariah's heart, is it? It's this thanksgiving. And you know what is amazing? Remember his prayer and his agony and his desperation and his prayer. We don't have kids, God. Would you open the womb of my wife? And yet, here it is, and it's happened. And notice how he isn't praying. He's not praying, thank you, God, for my child. He's not self-focused at all, is he? No, rather, God, you have visited and you have redeemed your people. It's this whole prayer and this whole praise is God-focused and other-oriented rather than this me-centered perspective. Praise be to God that he has visited and redeemed his people. In fact, it won't be for several verses before he even mentions the child. And then we find out that as he even mentions the child, it's not even him-centered or the child-centered. It's still about God's plan-centeredness. Listen, if you know the mercy of God that has come to you through the work of Jesus Christ, let us be a people of thanksgiving. Amen? And then notice next how the promise kept is on display. I love it. You see, God's mercy is reason for giving thanks, and because he shows his mercy, God is making it possible to have a covenant-keeping people for himself. That's what's on display here. Notice what he says, verse 69. He has visited and he has redeemed his people, and God has raised up a horn of salvation. Now think horn, strength, that's the strength of an animal. A horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Thousands and thousands of years, people have been praying, when's it going to happen? When will the one come? When will the seed who will take the throne of David happen? So that we might know the redemption of God. Verse 70, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, it's coming. Where is it, God? God, what are you doing? We've labored under Assyria. We've labored under Babylon. We've labored under the rise of Greece again, and then Rome and the Greeks. And here we are, we're in languish and we're in distress. When, God, are you still moving? God, will you move with mercy? Look on us in our distress and see and move. And for about 1,000 years, this has been the prayer of Israel. But notice verse 71. God, you've moved in this way, and you have brought up this horn of salvation for the house of your servant David, that you spoke by the mouth of the old holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. You see, Zechariah is saying this, God, you've delivered this 1,000-year-old promise to raise up a king who would sit on the throne in perpetuity, an eternal throne with from this eternal king. You've moved. Assyria couldn't wipe that promise away, and Babylon couldn't stop it. And even though it looked like Jerusalem was in utter despair, and for 600 years we've been asking God, when will this promise come? You've now done it. That's what Zechariah is saying. God, I'm just a little piece of a much bigger puzzle that you are putting together, and you have put the pieces in, and you have raised up this promise to David, not just to David, but to Abraham also. Abraham, you'll be the father of a great nation, and all the world will be blessed. And through you, an offspring will come who will be the promise, not just of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, but of Genesis 3:15, that I will raise up the offspring who will crush the head of Satan, though he bites at his heel. This will happen. And Zechariah is saying, it's here. It's now. It has come. But notice, the purpose for mercy is not merely to enrich our storehouses. What good would it be for God to save us and leave us right in the middle of our sin-sick lives, in the middle of our distress? That's not what he does. You see, God is keeping this promise, but he's also making it possible to raise up a covenant-keeping people who will be a people of his own possession forever. Notice verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might what? What's it say? Serve him how? Without fear. We have, when do you remember when Moses went up on the mountain and the mountain was shaking and the fire of God's Shekinah glory was moving and the people saw it? You remember what they said? Moses, you go, we'll just stay down here. Remember why? They were terrified. As we ought to be, to think about stepping into this awesome, holy God. But you remember what I read earlier in Hebrews? Let us then draw near with confidence to this throne of grace. Why? Because we've been invited by this offspring of mercy that God raised up for us to fulfill his promise. So that we might approach God with an awe, but a love. So that we might serve him, knowing that he receives our good works, and he receives our praise, and they're pleasing to him in every way. And notice verse 75. We approach him and serve him without fear, and in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. How in the world is that possible? Friends, I hope that you see, this is not a song about how, well, God helps those who help themselves. At all. This is not how, hey, if you'll buck up and do some good stuff, you can save yourself and make a way for you to be right with God through your good works and good decisions. be kind and be a nice person and all will work well for you. That's not the message of this song, is it? In fact, all of those things are nice. I hope you are kind and are a nice person. But just know this, that doesn't merit you salvation or God's favor at all. Our salvation is Christ. Our favor with God is because God is good and He gives mercy and kindness and grace. Rather, this song is how God actively redeems His people. How He is raising up a people for Himself and making a way to create a covenant-keeping people, those who are faithful and righteous and holy. Now, here's the problem with that. How can people who have sinned be declared holy and righteous before God? Well, you say, well, they just clean up their lives. Okay, that's great. But even if they just clean up their lives, what about their unholiness and their unfaithfulness 10 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 2 seconds ago? What will they do with that? It can't be undone. There is no time machine, spiritual time machine. How do we go back and remove the guilt of our sin from before? Well, you just keep on doing the sacrifices. No, that's not the hope here. The hope is this, is that God has made a way for the covenant promises to be fulfilled. This word covenant is really important all throughout Scripture. In fact, the Greek and Hebrew word that is often used for covenant is not the one that would be of two mutual parties coming together and making an agreement. It's more like a testament or a will. It's one who makes the guarantees of his promises, and he gives it upon his death. And the only thing that is possible for the other party is either to receive and accept the obligations of the covenant or to reject them. And so when Adam and Eve received a covenant from God, they were told, here's what you do as my people. Here's how you live. It really was a covenant of works, if you will. And then when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, which was in the New Testament often described as the Old Covenant, it was a covenant of works. Here's what you do. I'm guaranteeing it by my faithfulness, and you live up to these stipulations. But here's the problem. Genesis chapter 3. There's none of us who could keep the covenant or live up to it. So how has God now made a way for us to serve Him without fear and in holiness and righteousness draw before Him? He raised up the covenant keeper for us, Jesus, who lived all of the law perfectly for us. And everything that we were created to be back there with Adam, He did perfectly for us. So that His resume would become ours, and His holiness would apply to us, and His righteousness would be ours as our sin went to Him. And so, God raised up for Himself, now through Christ, a people who can approach the throne of grace because we have one who has made a way for us to find access to this God of mercy. And so we're rescued from the greatest distress that we could imagine, being separated from God and unable to be made at peace and right with God, because the only ones who can be at peace with God are the ones who keep the law perfectly and live up to what God has said, here's what it means to be a human perfectly, and none of us have ever done it. And yet, in our distress, He mercifully sent our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, what benefit is God's mercy? It's everything, isn't it? God's mercy is ushering in now a time of salvation. Notice verse 76. The blessing of the child becomes the proclamation of a new covenant and a new age for those who will find life in Christ. Notice verse 76. And you, child, John, You're going to be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. You know, it's for good reason that in Matthew 11, verses 10 through 15, we find out, in fact, turn over there just so that we can see it. Jesus talks about John the Baptist. And notice what he says about him. He says, what then did you go out to see? He's talking about John way back when he was out there in the wilderness, the locusts, and you know, he had honey and these cockroach-looking legs like kind of in his beard, and he's preaching out in the wilderness. And Jesus says, verse 9, what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written. This is back in Malachi we looked at last week. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then notice what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you. Now, this isn't Zechariah. This is Jesus speaking. I mean, you would expect Zechariah, dad, to say this. I tell you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. From that point, stretching all the way back, there had been no one greater. Why? Because John stood at a unique moment in time where the old was passing away and the new was being ushered in, and he was the banner or the link between these two ages. And he was seeing it all unfold. And these thousands of years of promises were coming to fruition as John was proclaiming and obediently following after the Lord. But yet, notice what it says next. As great as John is, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's us. That's you and me. You know why? Because we have the words of life. We have words that we can proclaim that are the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for Jew and Gentile alike. We have this word of mercy and grace and patience and loving kindness from God on display in Jesus Christ. And that's the time that we're in. Because notice back in Luke chapter 1, verse 77, John was going to be this one to prepare the way of the Lord. And notice, let's just walk through this, to give knowledge of what? Salvation, that's rescue out of the battlefield as the enemies were pressing in, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be held alive. But notice the salvation here and where the battlefield is, because it's not the swords and the pistols and the bullets that we're afraid of. To give salvation to his people in the what? What's it say, church? In the what? Forgiveness of their sins. In other words, God's arrows were ready to fly. And the blood of Christ was going to cover us and protect us and rescue us from the wrath of God that our sin deserved. We've been forgiven and released of that. Amen indeed. That's mercy. That's grace on display. Why does it happen? Because we're such lovable, salvation-worthy people? Hardly. We're more like that student of mine. God, I demand you get rid of this pestilence right now. No more pandemic. Now, I tell you, now. No. The forgiveness of sins because, verse 78, because of the tender what? Mercy of God. He's seen our distress and he's rescued us. He's rescued us from his wrath. And he's declared us right. Because of the righteousness of his Son, whereby this tender mercy is whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high. This is stretching back. By the way, you want a great activity this week? take this passage that we're looking at and just go back and see all of the beautiful connections to the Old Testament and how God is raising up now for himself a people of his possession who are obedient and righteous and faithful because he is. And notice verse 79, the tender mercy of God has made it such that the sunrise would visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in what? If you've never found yourself in darkness and in need of God's moving, then you need to hear this today. You're still there. And you need to see the light of the sun shine into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to give light, not only to those who sit in darkness, but those who are in the shadow of what? Death. You see, the death and the grave and our sin were holding us in bondage. And Jesus came to defeat them all so that we would be released from the chains of sin and we might joyfully, prayerfully, praisingly rejoice and serve him in righteousness and in holiness. But he also released us not only from the chains of our sin, but he released us from the fear of grave and the death. You know why? Because this one who was the true light had come and he was going to take our death for us, but not stay in that grave, but come out and leave it empty. And he defeated it so that we might have hope. And not only have hope, notice what that hope does at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of what? Peace. Which is what our hearts are longing for. Peace. This is why John's message was clear in Matthew 3, verse 2. John's declaration was a message of warning and repentance. It wasn't sweet baby Jesus in a manger, cute and cuddly, free from all danger. Oh, what a joyful little kid. No, this was the beginning of a stumbling stone of offense that tells us you're not right with God. And your rightness with God is not a matter of your genetics, if you're an Israelite or American. Your rightness with God is not because you are kind and sweet and quiet and gentle, although I hope you're all of those things. No. Our rightness with God is Jesus Christ alone. Through grace alone. By faith alone. Now, who is this for? You need to see the fullness of your sin and your rebellion. You need to be ready, like David, to say, against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. You must see your need for salvation. So many people I've witnessed to through the years, and they've said things like, salvation? Saved? I've never needed to be saved. Which means they don't still yet discern that they are not at peace with God. It means you must see your utter desperate position before God, that you are in need of God to visit, that you are sitting in darkness and you are in the shadow of death and you have no answer. You can't positively just explain pandemic away. Every one of us, according to God's word, it's appointed for us to die and then judgment. It may be through pandemic. It may be through something else that is worse in 2021. Isn't that comforting? And yet, the hope for the believer is this. I'm no longer in darkness and I'm not sitting in the shadow of death because I have been freed from that through the King who conquered sin and death for me. And so you need to see, I'm not on the way to peace. I'm running hard against God. You see, because you're not just going to try and stumble onto this way by being kind and good and thinking rightly. This way of peace is provided for us in Jesus Christ alone. And so this passage ends this way. What an amazing chapter. before Jesus has ever stepped into this world, salvation is declared and brought near. And it says this, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You see, his message was not just a message of repentance, it was also a message of grace. Over in John chapter 1, there's confusion about John. People were thinking, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed? Are you the prophet? Who are you, John? You got us confused. And he said, no, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandals. I must decrease, he must increase, but I'm not that one. I'm not that one. And Jesus tells us, actually, if you'll will it, if you'll see it, he's Elijah who is to come. He's the fulfillment of all of those promises, telling you, I am the one that God has promised. And on that day, as people were so uncertain and unsure about who this guy John was, in John chapter 1, there he looked up from his ministry endeavors and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, his message was not just one of repentance, it was one of grace and peace through Jesus Christ as well. And so this morning, notice clearly, this is a hymn of praise. And he's telling us how we might see the face of the Messiah and what the knowledge of salvation really is. And how God's grace and mercy are moving. And how it leads to the privileges of forgiveness of sin and light and peace. But now, listen. Do you know the pardon of forgiveness that is talked about here? Have you turned from darkness to light? Have you tasted peace with God? These, J.C. Ryle says, are the realities of Christianity. We're a people of thanksgiving and praise. These are the things without which church membership and good works and ordinances save no one. But let us never rest until we are experientially acquainted with all of them. Forgiveness and light and peace. Let mercy and grace call to all that they might call on the name of Christ. And let us never rest until the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that our sins are forgiven, that we have moved from darkness to light, that we are walking, no longer groping, but on the narrow way, the way of peace through the Prince of Peace. See, it would be a great tragedy to enjoy and delight in the sentiments of this passage without knowing the real hope that you can be at peace with God because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of your sins is available today, now. Don't harden your heart. Repent. Turn from your way and go God's way that John was pointing us toward, which is Jesus Christ. Find life there. Find eternal peace with God through trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and salvation of your soul that He is offering freely in the gospel now. Don't wait. 12/20/2020. Let that be the day where you call on the name of Jesus and find life. Let's pray. Father, today in your presence, we are a people of praise because I know that there are a multitude of people in this room who confess to having declared this prayer of seeking mercy as sinners before you. And so, Father, even right now, let our praise and our thanks well up. And Father, let it extend not only in our own hearts, but to our families and to our neighbors and our streets and cul-de-sacs and neighborhoods and even our city and around the globe. But Father, there's also others who need to call on your name. Father, even right now, my prayer is that through your Spirit, they would be led to look to you and plead, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died, and I confess that he rose from the grave and that he is Lord. And that's my only plea before you. It's not my good works. That's not the way of peace. That's actually the way of life. The way of peace is your Son. Father, I look to him and find hope and life in him alone. And Father, let today be the day of salvation, not only for some in this room, but maybe even for those watching by live stream. And we rejoice and we celebrate because you are a God of mercy. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.